Amen. You may be seated. I'm Tim. I'm one of the assisting pastors here at Calvary Chapel Modesto. Pastor Damien is one of the speakers at an East Coast Calvary Chapel Pastors Conference in Philadelphia this week. So please keep him in your prayers. Pray that God would bless this conference. It's from Monday through Wednesday, so he looks forward to being back with you next Sunday. And it's my privilege to open the Word of God with you this evening. Please turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. I considered titling this message Psalm 19, because I thought that would be very appropriate. But I decided to title this Total Worship. Total Worship. This is a beloved psalm of many, both now and thousands of years ago. The Apostle Paul, he quoted from verse 4 of this psalm when he was writing in Romans 10. C.S. Lewis, he said that this was the greatest of the psalms. This psalm was written by David, and it talks about God's greatness revealed in creation. And it also talks about the value of his word. And it's all leading David to reverence for God and a desire for his own personal holiness. So through this psalm, we see that worship shouldn't stay merely an outward expression or an acknowledgement of God's greatness, but that it should bring us to a place of seeking to honor him and to worship him with our lives, not just with our words, but with our lives. So the first six verses, it discusses God's majesty revealed in creation. And we'll read it in a moment, but just keep in mind who wrote this. Keep in mind David, little David, running around looking after some sheep, right? He spent the beginning of his life as a shepherd out in the fields, no doubt spending long nights guarding the flock, looking up at the stars and the great creation of the Lord as he wrote some worship songs, right? We see Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. He wrote Psalm 139. He wrote so much of the Psalms. And just keep in mind, the author of this, he spent so much time out in creation. And if you've ever looked up at the sky or even down through a microscope, right? And you just look at the amazing, intricate, beautiful work that God has put into creation. We have Knight's Ferry pretty close. We are fortunate enough to have Yosemite pretty close. You can't miss the fact of God's existence and his greatness when you look at his creation. So for this psalm, David focuses on the heavens. You could look basically anywhere in creation and you dig into it and you go, wow, God is here and he is good and he is glorious, right? But David is focusing here on the heavens, which he means the skies here. So look at verse 1. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. So first, what is being declared? What is being shown by the sky and the stars? It says it's God's glory. God's glory revealed. Why does the sky declare God's glory? Well, because it's his. It's because it's his handiwork. It's because he's the one who made it, right? If God wasn't the one who created it, then it wouldn't be declaring his glory. It would just be pretty. And we would just go out and say, look, a sunset. All right. And then we'd go back in. But he's the designer of sunsets and the patterns of galaxies. If you've ever seen some of these pictures that they've taken, it's just amazing. And it's all pointing us to him, the fact that he exists and he is glorious. And I could provide you with all sorts of information, illustrations about it's this many football fields to the sun, and here's how many light years to the nearest galaxy, and all these kinds of things. I could say it not because I know it or paid attention in astronomy in high school, but because when I was researching this, there's just so much there. And it's all very impressive, and it points out the intricacy of God's creation, how perfectly designed the universe is. And so I encourage you to look into that, on your own if you're interested. But I think it's really worth noting that David, little David, or maybe he wrote this when he was king, but David didn't have any of the modern scientific data that we have now. And even still, when he looked up at that clear sky, maybe in some field in Bethlehem, he was filled with awe at the glory of his Creator. And we look at verse 2, day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. And so that causes us to ask two questions. What speech is being uttered? And what knowledge is being revealed, right? Creation speaks to the existence of God and his glory, right? The glory of its Creator. So, David's opened this up to us, and he's just worshiping God for how amazing creation is, how amazing the stars are, and he's about to go into even more detail. But here's a question. Is knowledge of God something that's limited to where the gospel has been preached? Do some people in the world have no testimony of God's presence and God's work because of some language barrier? Well, no, because nature's testimony of God's existence isn't through some language. It's not through some human language. It's visually available to all people, and that's where David goes in verses 3 and 4. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard, their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Creation doesn't speak English, and doesn't speak Spanish, it doesn't even speak ancient Hebrew and Greek, right? Creation testifies to all people everywhere of God's presence and his greatness, and David praises God for it, and we should as well. Creation testifies to all people everywhere of his presence. Now, I've been asked, and maybe you've been asked this as well, or maybe you've just wondered it for yourself. What about the people? What happens to the people, you know, when they die if they have never heard the gospel because no missionary ever showed up? They live in whatever part of the world, right? Just take a globe, spin it, and throw a dart and be like, hey, if there's never been a missionary there, are they going to, how are they supposed to get to heaven? Well, first, we see here that the glory of God is revealed through creation, and that's available to everybody on the world, right? And we see in Paul's words in the book of Romans, it shows that all are without excuse because God's existence is clear from creation. You look at Romans chapter 1, verse 20, that since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. They're not just like hidden in there. I mean, maybe if you try real hard, you can tell that there's a God out there. Clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. All of these things that began must have had an intelligent and a powerful creator who's outside of the creation. Otherwise, how did it all come into being, right? And so, second, right, so first, we know that God's creation says there is a God out there. And second, we know that God's judgments are true and righteous. What happens to that person if a missionary never made it there? Well, whatever God does with these people, we have no cause to worry because we know his judgments are only going to be righteous. So if somebody responds to God's general revelation, they look around, they say, I think it's pretty clear that there's a God. And judging by the looks of everything around here, he's very, very intelligent. He's very skilled. He's very powerful that he made all of those galaxies up there. If somebody responds to God's general revelation, God will provide that person with special revelation that they need. And God knows their hearts, and God knows exactly how to communicate with that person. Jesus can appear to that person in a dream, like we hear so many testimonies of. You read these stories, so many. The Lord appeared to this person in that country through a dream. So anyone anywhere can look around them outside and witness a testimony that God exists, and not only is there a God, but he is glorious. And if they respond to that, God's powerful enough to communicate to them. And then David continues talking about creation at the end of verse 4. So look at the end of verse 4. In them he has set a tabernacle or a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end. And there's nothing hidden from its heat. So throughout verses 1 through 6, right, we can see this sharp contrast to the pagan religions that declare the beauty, oh, and the majesty of the stars and the sun and water and fire and nature and basically anything else that you can see. We'll worship it, right? And they worship the things or the gods that are associated with those things. And then David comes along and he says, no. He worships the true and the living God who made all of these amazing things. You see those stars? And people are like, oh, yes, we worship the stars. And David says, no, I worship the God who made those stars. But then David zeroes in here on one particular character of creation, the sun. He expresses the majesty and the power of the sun, how it's like a groom coming out of his chambers to go see his bride, which means it is excited. It's my wedding day, let's go, right? Or how he's like an athlete running a race, and the track that he's running on is the sky. How powerful the sun is. And he goes on in this, nothing is hidden from its heat, right? The sun is so powerful, it's an inescapable force. So why is David building up the sun so much? Why is he building up this, does he worship the sun like the Egyptians did? Oh, Ra, right? And David's like, oh, great sun, we love this, we love you, sun. No, he says, look at how great the sun is. My God made that, right? If the sun is so majestic and inescapably powerful, then its creator must, by necessity, be more powerful still. So he's highlighting the greatness of what God has made, which highlights how great God must be, right? He's highlighting how great God is, greater even than the greatest players in creation, than the greatest athlete in the sky, right? Now, if the only knowledge that we had about God was from his creation, we would have everything that we would need to believe in him. I mean, technically, we know that we can look around and we can see that there is a God, but God gives so much more grace. He wanted to give us a testimony of his love for us. He also wanted to give us, to show us why things are the way that they are, why this creation seems marred, right? Like we learned this morning in Genesis chapter 3. He wanted to communicate his rescue plan for us through Jesus Christ. I mean, you think about it, that song that we sang, you know, for the stripes and the wounds and the beatings you bore, right? Out of his love for us, everything that Jesus went through, because Jesus loves you so much, this is what he's done, and this is how you can come into a personal relationship with him. You don't see that story on Half Dome, right? Inscribed on the side, right? So God wanted to give us something more. In addition to revealing himself generally through nature, he also revealed himself in a special way, called the Bible, through the scriptures, through the word. Sorry, I normally teach junior high, so I'm like, and that's to make sure that they're awake sometimes. Although I do like that there's no dodgeballs being thrown at me during this. Called the Bible. God didn't want to just leave it at, here's nature. He wanted to say, here's nature, okay, also here's my word. And so, David, he talks about the word of God. He gives a few different names for the word of God, along with six attributes of its goodness and six explanations of why it's good. So we'll walk through those now. Verse 7, the law of the Lord, so there's one. The law of the Lord is what? Perfect. Why? Converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord, that's the third name for God's word, are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Now be encouraged here. Even when the statutes of the world and our local lawmakers cause grief, and you might be thinking, I don't know what you're talking about. No, even when the statutes of this world cause grief, the statutes of the Lord cause rejoicing in our hearts. We can rejoice in what we know is sure in the word. In verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Amen? And I'm just glad he's in charge instead of me. Right? He is all-knowing and all-powerful to provide the perfect word and perfect judgments and decrees to us. And I, as it so happens, am neither of those things. I know, gasp. Oh, no, it's true. It's true. My judgments are just the best that I can do. My judgments are based on everything that I can see without being all-knowing. Here's my judgment. His judgments are true and righteous altogether. And then all of the above titles, all of those titles for God's word. It's perfect, converting the soul. It's sure, making wise the simple. They all basically communicate these two things to the reader. That God's word is complete perfection, and it's valuable to the reader. And we see this also in 2 Peter 1, verse 3. Peter writes, all things that pertain to, right, we have all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us. It's perfect and it's valuable. And then David continues to describe the value of God's word in verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Okay. More to be desired are they than gold, than much fine gold. It's one thing to say that, and it's another thing entirely to live as if I truly believe it. If I truly believe that God's word is more valuable than much fine gold, that's going to shape the decisions that I make, right? Obviously, we all need to be diligent to provide for the people in our care. But if the idea or the opportunity for making more money outweighs the idea of investing in God's word, can I say that I count God's truth as more valuable than gold? We're offered more overtime that's beyond what's strictly needed. But if we take that opportunity, we know that we're going to lose all meaningful time for maintaining a personal devotional life or even going to church services in person. If somebody wants to know if the statements in verse 10 are true for their life, they must look at how they set their calendar and how they set their budget, the time and their money. That's how we tell what is most valuable to us. And I understand I need to examine my own heart on this. We all do periodically to look in and ask the Lord to reveal to us if there's any redirection or shifting of priorities that he might want to reorder. But verse 10 is a great standard by which to examine our hearts. It's worth more than gold, than so much gold. It's sweeter than honey. And now you think of the author of this psalm. Remember who wrote this psalm? David. Little David. Little David who's just out in the field of some tiny town. And then later, King David, the most wealthy person in Israel. And we normally think of his son, right? David, though, he started out in obscurity as the shepherd boy, and then he was so wealthy, wildly wealthy as king. And then he's mostly known for his love for God, being a man after God's own heart. And then we normally think of his son as the wealthy one. We normally think King Solomon, oh, He's like the really, really wealthy king who had like everything. But David was also very wealthy. He hadn't always been so. He knew modest and wealthy life, and yet he was known for his heart for God and contributing so much to the Bible, not for his wealth. I think David could sing verse 10 with a fully honest heart. More to be desired is your word than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Now look at verse 11. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, or reminded, instructed. And in keeping them, there is great reward. Talking about the word of God here. Is it a burden? Is it a drag to follow God's word and his plan for our lives, right? No, it's the most rewarding life that we can live. Not materially rewarding necessarily, but it's spiritually rewarding, which is what actually matters. And God designed us with purpose, and his word communicates our purpose, right? And what we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to live, and it gives us warnings throughout. It gives us warnings, and it shows us here's the wise path for life, here's what you're created for and how to live. And if you follow those warnings, it's a spiritually rewarding life. And if somebody wants to live contrary to that and just ignore God's warnings and his word, that's a testament to that person's foolishness, not to somehow that God missed the mark in something. Well, I think that God was wrong about that part in his word, so I'm just going to go here and live this way. Okay, well, you're the wrong one for sure. And if you look at your life and you keep seeing that you just keep ending up in these situations that are painful and confusing and all, maybe the Lord is allowing you to be tested in a trial for your own spiritual growth. Maybe it's spiritual warfare. But maybe, just maybe, you're not living your life in line with God's word, right? Keeping God's word doesn't make life perfect, but we know for certain that in keeping there is great reward. And notice that David says keeping. He doesn't just say reading. It's not just if you read it, there's great reward. In keeping and following, there's great reward. So verse 11 moves the thought from the value of the word of God, right? It is this for this. It is sure for this, right? Verse 11 moves it to the value of obedience to the word of God. In keeping, there's great reward. And then David, he continues this theme of obedience as he concludes the psalm. Verses 12 through 14, he expresses his desire, right? Talking about obedience, he shows his desire for personal holiness. He worships God and his creation and for his word that helps us with life. And now he says, I just want to honor you in everything, in every area. And he begins here by acknowledging that he's capable of having blind spots in his life. He's capable of having blind spots in his life. And I recognize this in my own life as well. We all should. He recognizes that he can't fully understand his own heart. So look at verse 12. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Now, the New Living Translation phrases this so vividly. How can I know all the sins lurking in my heart? Cleanse me from these hidden faults. I love the word lurking. It just conjures up images of like a pair of eyes peeking through some trees at the edge of a forest. Or in Modesto, like a pair of eyes peering around a dumpster in an alley or something, just lurking, just something's lurking. And David says, how can I know all the sins lurking in my heart? And then he enlists the Lord's help. Cleanse me from these hidden faults. Now, I can't understand all of the depths of my own silly heart, and I'm not always aware of how the enemy is trying to deceive me. Okay, we learned this morning from Pastor Colin, Genesis chapter 3. The enemy only has a few strategies. But man, he uses them in the most annoyingly clever ways. So we need to be on guard. The phrase, do not be deceived, it shows up throughout the New Testament, across at least three different authors, including Paul in 1 Corinthians and Galatians and James in his epistle, and even Jesus in the book of Luke chapter 21, Jesus says, take heed that you be not deceived. But one of the most frightening truths that I've seen testified of in Scripture, is the reality that we can deceive ourselves. James 1:22 says, but be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. That's horrifying to me. I can cause myself to believe something contrary to truth. And because of that, I need to pray Psalm 139, search me, O Lord, and know my heart. David wrote Psalm 139 as well. So he knew this. He wrote, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there's any wicked way in me. And then he enlists the Lord's help and he says, and lead me in the way everlasting. And when I ask God to search me and reveal my heart, and if I do so honestly, not just, you know, Lord, I know I'm fine, but search me and know my heart, right? But if I go and I say, Lord, search me, reveal any blind spots or any faults in me, that anything that's gone under my radar, I realize, oh, this motive in my heart was actually selfish, not holy like I was telling myself it was. I was telling myself I was on the right track here, and now the Lord has shown me that I wasn't reflecting him at all, right? That our motives were wrong or whatever it might be. It's healthy to maintain that attitude. And it shows us a self-awareness and a healthy self-distrust. Because we can be deceived by the enemy, and we can be deceived by ourselves. And it is fully appropriate, and David did it here, to enlist God's help in evaluating our inner lives. And verse 12 reveals the issue of unintentional sins that go even under our own radar, and the fact that they're still wrong. But verse 13 introduces the idea of intentional sins that we commit out of our own pride and rebellion. Look at verse 13. Keep back your servant. He's talking about himself. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Now, of course, no one is perfect, but sin should not have dominion over our lives as believers, to rule over our lives. There is a victory to walk in, and that is found in the power of Christ and the Holy Spirit. And sin will have dominion over our lives. Sin will rule over our lives if we don't submit ourselves to God in obedience. The philosopher Bob Dylan was right when he said, you're going to serve somebody. And if we let it, sin will put chains around us, even though Christ has already won the victory. And if we continue in that sin, right, we don't turn it away, we don't turn away from it, we allow it in, it will come to have dominion over us and grow to be great transgression. And again, David's heart was for personal holiness, wanting no sin to have dominion over him, and wanting to be innocent of great transgression. And in verse 14, we see the final plea of David's heart. His worship has led him to a place of desire to fully honor God. 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. I want every part of me, not merely my outward, but my inward too, to be honoring to God, even the things that only God sees, the meditations of my heart. I want that to be pleasing to him. Why? Well, who is he? He's the God of all creation. We see that in verses 1 through 6. Well, how do I know what's pleasing to him? What's acceptable in his sight? His word. We see that in verses 7 through 11. David desires full and complete holiness in the eyes of God. Not just intentional, but accidental sins. Not just my outward speech, but my inward thoughts. He desires for every element of his being to honor his great creator, God. Now, did David get off track here while he was writing the psalm? He's writing, God, you are a great creator. I see you in the heavens. God, you are the perfect author, writing your perfect word, which is valuable for our lives. And then he puts down the pen, and he went and he ate some shawarma, and then he comes back a little bit later, and he says, what was I writing about? Oh, well, I'm just going to write about myself for a little bit, about my words and my thoughts. No, it's all consistent here with his theme of worship, his desire to be fully clean and honoring to God, both inside and out, completely consistent with the rest of the psalm's theme of worship. He worships God for his creation. He praises God for his word. And in response, he wants his very life to be an act of worship. If you think of our Christian life as a daily walk, which it's compared to in Scripture, imagine a fork in the road, right? You have a fork in the road. You have a choice. You have an option. One way is to continue to honor God in your decision, and the other way is to choose what is dishonoring to God. And now think about what worship is. Worship, the word worship is in the Bible over 100 times, but what does it mean, right? The Hebrew word used much of the time in the Old Testament, where we are this evening, it carries the idea of bowing down, showing honor to God, bowing down. That is something we do by our words when we sing a song, or by our words writing, like David writing the psalm, as an act of worship, or it can be done in our actions. Now, if you think of worship as ascribing worth to God, then when you face that fork in the road of decision, either in a moment of temptation, when you could choose to hold on to that thought and even act on that temptation and even carry it out, or you could resist it and run from it, or in any decision that you might make throughout life, as in a company that you run, a decision pertaining to how you treat your employees, or a decision in how to treat your employer, or how you love your spouse or your children, we have an opportunity to worship, to, through our choice of action, bow before God and ascribe worth to him. Lord, you are worthy of my obedience. I choose to resist this temptation and to follow you instead. I choose this way. I worship you. I bow to you instead of bowing to this temptation and to this sin. And in that moment, your worship is not merely in acknowledging God's greatness and his glory. You've brought that worship into your inner life, impacting how you live. Verses 13 and 14 show us that David didn't want his worship to be limited to proclaiming the beauty of God's glory through creation, and even the beauty of God's word. He wanted his worship to reach deep into his personal life in the form of personal holiness. God's creation creates in us a reverence and an awareness of his glory, that there is a God and it's him, not you. And his word creates in us an awareness of how we ought to live and our need for him and his love for us. And all of this should lead us to a place of revering God and understanding how we ought to live in relation to God. And yet we fall short. Time and time again we fall short. His creation and what we read in his word should stir us up to a radical desire for holiness, an invasive desire for holiness that reaches far into our person, beyond what we portray on the outside and speak out loud. And David declares, and we ought to declare it with him, let my outward and my inward life be acceptable and pleasing to God. Paul wrote in Romans 12, verse 1, "I beg you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Or your version might say something like, "your reasonable act of worship." So we've seen his glory through creation. We've seen his instruction through the word. And we need to surrender all to him. And of course, we need his help in doing that. So we ask him to search us, search my heart and reveal anything to me, because I know I have blind spots. And we ask him to fill us fresh with his Holy Spirit to empower us to live the Christian life that he's called us to, because we can't do it on our own. What a great God that we serve. Amen. I'd like the worship team to come up now for a few songs to help us think on these things before we close. And as they come up here and get settled in, I'd like to read verse 14 of our psalm once again. Psalm 19, verse 14. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer."